All right, we will finally now start. We'll just open up in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a triune God. We thank you that you are one who has no need outside of yourself. You are fully satisfied in who you are apart from us. And out of that abundance of satisfaction, you draw us into it and you satisfy us abundantly. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a God above all, over all, through all, and for all. And we pray that you would use this time this morning as we reflect on the church that you have created and established for yourself in this local congregation, and that you would give us wisdom as we think things through, how we are to act and how we are to behave and how we are to think about you and ourselves and the world more broadly. We pray for your help this morning in this task, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we did take a week hiatus, but we are back. So last 2 weeks ago, we looked at three different images of the church. We looked at the church as a flock, we looked at it as a temple, and as a priesthood. Since this class is about the church, we are emphasizing the communal reality of the church above the individual. It doesn't mean that the individual is not significant, it just means that's not our focus. So we'll set that aside for another time. As a flock, though, we must recognize our corporate homeliness and frailty. We are a shabby group of weak sheep, but yet God, through us, says he will put to shame the powers of the world, and he does that through our endurance, by our continuing down our course despite the power that we do not have, as well as our generosity with what little we do have as well. What the world ought to perceptively see in us is a flock of sheep sent out into the midst of wolves. That should be both our own mindset and one I think that the church often should display as it is out in the world, which is really kind of a way to put modern conceptions of the Sunday morning worship experience on its head. I doubt the church should be appealing to the world because it is attractive in its worship, because it is smooth in its operations, peaceful because of compromising standards, or because the church has something to be leveraged for personal gain. When we think, you know, our generation, your generation, has seen the flux of church, right? So where church went from being, we are a body who worships, to what can we do to get unchurched people into the church? How can we make ourselves attractive and appealing? That can go awry very, very quickly and can be a dangerous step to take. On the other hand, though, the images of the temple and the priesthood lets us see about ourselves what we otherwise shouldn't be able to imagine, our grandeur and our status before God. So our main nugget from a couple weeks ago was a universal voice is our means of credible service to the world as witnesses to Christ. And we'll break that down just a little bit this week. And what I want to focus on is this idea of credible service as witnessing. Again, the last two value statements of our church, serving as disciples in our community and sending disciples into the world, they're not really all that different. They're very much connected. And I want to show that connection a little bit this morning. And hopefully Barry Tremont, as he speaks next week, will do the same. So we're focusing on credible service. And this is the spin I want to put on it. Credible service to the world is an overflow of our love for the saints. Credible service to the world is an overflow of our love for the saints. What I don't want to communicate through this is that we wait to serve the world until we have all of our own ducks in a row. If that were the case, we'd be paralyzed. Imagine, to put it another way, if any elder of the church waited to be an elder until his own household was perfectly managed. You'd never have anybody in any position of leadership in the church. You couldn't, because no household is going to be perfectly organized and ran, even if it looks that way. So we're not waiting until we have all our own church ducks in a row before we help the world. What I do mean is that Christian service is an extension of affections and is reasonably prioritized according to affections. And we'll break that down as we go. First, let's go to John 13, 34 and 35. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the eve of the crucifixion. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there are two issues here. It's an issue of obedience, new commandment I give you, and then it is an issue of relationship. And it's showing two things. One, it is a display of who the master is. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And it's also an issue of our own identification. How is the world going to know that we are disciples of Christ lest we love one another? So the way the world is going to know that you are mine, that you are masters of or servants of me as your master, is that you will love fellow Christians. You will love those who have faith in me. Now we might ask, what makes this commandment new? And that is a really significant question. What makes this commandment a new commandment? After all, Leviticus 19:18 is the passage in the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. And Luke 10:29, Jesus reemphasizes that. What must I do to inherit the kingdom? Or here are the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So what is new about this commandment? I think that answer is given to us in John 15, verse 13. You may flip there, you can just hear it. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. I would encourage you to turn to 1 John 3, verse 16, where John, on reflecting on this little discourse of Jesus, expands and makes explicit the implications for the church. So John, 1 John 3, verse 16, and we will look beyond that too here in 1 John as well. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is huge. If we are to show the world who Jesus is and who we are as disciples, if the world is to know Jesus through the church, which is the only way it happens as the world watches the church and people in it lay their lives down for one another. That's step one. Now, this is significant because rather than loving fellow Israelites, God's people must now transgress all natural barriers in the community of faith with an unprecedented love for those who formerly they would not even associate with. So when you see Paul throughout Scripture talking about this Jew-Gentile schism that's going on and how awful it is, this is why. Jews, you laid down your lives for Gentiles. That is new. Formerly, an Israelite was to love their neighbor as themselves. now an Israelite is to love those who they would not even want to consider their neighbor. Now, if they are part of the household of faith, you lay your lives down for those who you normally, or naturally, you might say, hated, or at least were indifferent to. Gentiles must also do the same for Jews, who always held them in contempt. That is new. The obligation both on the Israelite and the obligation on the Gentile is different. And the standard has even changed from loving your neighbor simply as yourself to laying your life down for somebody else, which is a raised standard. So, the way such affections play out, 1 John 3:17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. This is in-house affections. Paul, or John here, is telling his readers, whatever you do, love those within the community of faith first and foremost. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why put the especially to those who are of the household of faith? Yeah, brothers and sisters. There is a prioritization of affection. Those within the church receive the priority to those outside the church. Now, John continues his John 13 theme. So John 13, 34 and 35, first text we read, right? It was, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. John picks that back up again in 1 John 4. He runs with the same theme. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God's love, or God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So here the focus is still primarily on those redeemed by God, as evidenced by their own love. Those are the ones we love. They love the way they do because it is an expression of God's own character and an expression of God's own love. And it is a love that starts with God's own character and then expands out into and encompasses those who did not love him. God's self-love is an evangelistic love. Paul Rainbow, I don't know if any of you have ever had a chance to read his Johannine theology. I rarely do anything in John, any teaching in John, without at least taking a glimpse to see what he has, because he did such a good job. And here is a quote from Paul Rainbow's book on this section in 1 John 4. At the head of the passage is an exhortation to practice love in the Christian community in the spirit of Jesus' single love command. And then he has referenced 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Paul Rainbow then continues, what makes this possible is God's own nature as love. God is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. God demonstrated his love above all by sending his Son to make propitiation for those who did not love him. The initiative was with God. He showed love toward the unlovely, evoking a response of love toward himself and showing them how to love one another. So all that to say this, God's love is an expanding love. It encompasses those who did not love him. So when I say that evangelism starts with loving Christians within the Christian community, all I'm simply saying is this. The church prioritizes her affections, God, church, world, not in spite of the world, but for the sake of the world. The only way to correctly prioritize affections is God, church, world, and it is for the sake of those who do not love God that that is the case, as well as the backdrop of God's own glory that we've talked about before. We'll get there in just a minute. So we prioritize our affections for the sake of the world. And before we pause and open this up for discussion, I want to show how this follows the logic of God himself. This is how God himself operates. God does not engage in saving activity because of the worth of the object he places his affections on. What I mean to say is the sort of thing that God says in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Why did God save the Israelites? Or perhaps, at the very least, why didn't God save the Israelites, as the case may be? So Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So at the very least, what we can pull from that is God did not choose the Israelites because they had some inherent worth. We could say, Paul says the same thing about Christians too, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30, not many of you were wise, not many were noble, not many were, you know, worth account, but God set his affections on you. So God loves irrespective of the worth of the object he loves. Which is to say, he doesn't take into account the value of what it is he's loving. He simply loves it because he chooses to love it. So there is a big theological difference then in saying, Jesus died because he loves you, and saying Jesus died for you because Jesus loves you. There's a significant theological difference between the two. I think they're both in Scripture, but there's a big theological difference between the two. And we can only say Jesus died for you because he loves you if we first understand Jesus died for you because he loves you. Right? The primary focus is his faithfulness and his affections. So, it is fair to say that we, in and of ourselves, are insufficient grounds for God to crucify his own son. God does it because he loves, not because of the inherent worth of the one who is loved. But why does God do even that? Why does God love what is unlovable? I'll read you just a quick couple sections here. Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 20, verses 8 and 9. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And of course, I think we often miss it in our own beloved Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his own namesake. Why does God do for us what he does? At the core, it's his own name's sake. It is because he is worth something, not because we are worth something. Which is also, incidentally, the reason we suffer persecution as Christians, or ought to be willing to suffer persecution as Christians, is because of his worth. So we must internalize for ourselves the fact that everything God does, he does because he loves himself and his own glory and his own name. Everything he does, all of his saving acts are done because he loves himself first. His affections are prioritized. But because he loves himself, he encompasses others along with him. His affections overflow. But before we go to that overflow of affections, I want to just stop and open this up for any discussion of anything we've had so far. Well, yeah, so the question, if you didn't get to hear, is what are we doing wrong that basically more people aren't saved? well. There are many different angles you could take on that. The two that I would most readily mention is, one, I'm not sure we pray for salvation the way we ought, and since it is an act of God, how can we not rely on prayer for it? And guilty is charged right here. The second is, I think, at least related to this one, and the reason this comes to mind is because it's what we're covering. Sure, we could give many different answers to what we could do different or what we could do better to witness to the world more helpfully. Great question. John. Evangelism is maybe a stronger word, so that for those of you who might not have heard, question was Old Testament Israel ever commanded to evangelize? The way theologians put it, I think, most helpfully is that Israel was supposed to be a beacon and all the nations were supposed to come to Israel, and the church goes the opposite direction. The church is the light that goes out. Rather than being a tower, we're more like a wildfire. Hopefully. To say that they were commanded to evangelize is maybe a little strong. They were commanded to be a nation of priests, and as such, they were certainly supposed to intercede and care for the nations. There are some explicit differences, but I'm not sure the heart has changed much between Commandment 1 and 2. I can't tell you what was in the back of Joseph's mind. I honestly don't know. Don't know. All right, we'll keep going, and we'll have plenty of opportunity for more thoughts. So we have seen how God's love for himself is what propels him out. But the affections that he has for his own name and glory, though it starts in-house, it spills out onto others, but it does not spill out unto all others equally. Let's go to Isaiah 45. We'll look at two different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 4. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Now, I simply want to ask the question. Does God act towards Cyrus the same way he acts towards kings of other nations? Not even close. Why does God grasp the hand of Cyrus? Okay, what is that purpose? Yes, for Israel, for the sake of my chosen, or for the sake of my servant Jacob, right? So this is how there's a prioritization, right? My name will not be profaned. I have redeemed Israel because I simply love Israel. So I'm going to leverage another person to benefit my people so that my name might be proclaimed the way I designed it according to the covenant. So God uses people or nations or whatever the case may be in order to bless his people. There is a prioritization of affection there. And I think that this is the best light to read Isaiah 43:3 in as well. It can be a rather odd, I mean, we've all heard of the ransom theory, right? Jesus paid our ransom, and there's biblical truth to it. This here is an Old Testament version of that. Isaiah 43:3. For I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Does God treat Israel the same way he treats Egypt? No. He doesn't treat Cush and Seba or any of the other nations that Israel comes across, any of the Canaanites. He does not treat them the same as he does his beloved. In fact, think of it this way. If pre-Christ Israel, so Israel has not yet seen the wrath of God poured out on his only begotten son. If pre-Christ Israel was supposed to understand the power, the severity, and the reality of God's wrath and not experience it personally, where does that wrath show up? Other nations. And it shows up there rightly because they have rebelled. Just as Israel's rebelled, but God has set his love on Israel because God has just decided to. So Israel sees that wrath poured out And that is done for the sake of those who God is redeeming. God's affections for Israel leads God to sustain loss for their sake, as he makes an example using other nations. We could talk a little bit about the loss that God sustains as he does that, and suffice it to say, God himself says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." To execute his wrath out on people who have rejected him in a way that leads to their eternal ruin is certainly not something God takes pleasure in. But he does do so because that brings greater glory to his own name and is more helpful in others coming to see it. He does this for the sake of his own people. But this only makes sense in light of Exodus 19. So touching a little bit on John's question that he asked a little bit ago, Exodus 19, 4-6. The reason God redeemed Israel, and then the function God gives Israel, Exodus 19, 4-6, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I made an example of them, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you were to speak to the people of Israel. What is significant about Israel being a nation of priests? Well, let's go back just a little bit further to Exodus 9. Verses 13-16. As you go through the series of plagues, you'll see quite a pattern develop here. And this is kind of the last round. Exodus 9, verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" How does that proclamation happen? It's through his nation of priests. So God does to the Egyptians what he does. By the way, though he pours out in measure his wrath upon the Egyptians, they still have opportunity to say, "This God of the Hebrews, he seems to be something. Maybe we should stop fighting him." They have opportunity all along to do that, and they don't. And so wrath keeps coming in greater and greater measure. He redeems Israel, rescues them out of Egypt so that they might be his nation of priests, so that they might proclaim his name as other nations are drawn to them. That's how it's supposed to happen. So God's love for himself, for his own sake, first and foremost. Those affections spill out onto particular people or a particular group so that they might in turn proclaim how great God is, and in so doing, hopefully bring along with them those to whom they are proclaiming. So notice how the order is: God, his people, the world. That's how God operates. Triune nature, out to the church, out to the world. That's the same pattern we follow: God, church, world. And we do it because God does it. The church, we could say, imitates that. We have already learned that we are commanded to love one another in a unique way, and why God calls us to imitate him that way. But also keep in mind a couple other things, and this brings us back now to prioritizing the church, prioritizing in-house. The church is where the Spirit of God dwells. Remember, God is a triune being, and his Spirit indwells other believers. If that is the case, loving the church is merely an extension of loving God himself. That's it. It's that simple. If I am to love God, loving the church is simply an extension of that. And if God's love for ethnic and rebellious Israel is so much that God would sustain the loss of nations of people as part of their ransom, how much more might we say God loves the church who he used his own son for their ransom? We have this incredible status before God, which is why we ought to see each other as priests and part of this kingdom and nation. And on a practical note then, it's sometimes tempting for Christians to prefer the company of non-Christians to Christians. If we were to use John's language to that, that is to love the children of the darkness rather than the children of light. Not a good position to be in. Sometimes that simply happens from a lack of reflecting on God's own character. We could say it is a failure on the disciple's part to do what a disciple does first, which is learn. Right? You learn who God is. You learn what your responsibilities are as part of this family, as well as you learn what your privileges are as a part of this family. Having failed in that learning, we can often go astray. But it is often rebutted that Jesus spent his time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Aren't we supposed to do the same? And I would like to point out, yes, Jesus did spend his time with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. But he spent his time with Israelite tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, not Gentile ones. And that is huge in its significance. That is like Jesus coming to redeem and restore the trampled and downtrodden and poor of the church, not those outside of it. That cannot be lost on us. Look to those in the church who don't receive what they ought to. It's almost like Jesus comes, rebukes the clergy for having used the poor of the congregation for their own benefit. And he says, no, instead, I'm giving the kingdom to them, you're out. That's what he did. The tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, they were Israelite ones. That's significant. So, we love those inside the church, and after loving those inside the church, it pours out to others. Now, this is the last nugget I have, and I'm glad I have time for it because it's kind of significant. Let's ask the question now, how does my love for those in the church differ from my love for those outside of the church? The best way I know to articulate this is that the love does not differ in essence. It's not different love. It's the same love, and it's the same service. I sacrifice myself for those outside the church, same as I do for those inside. However, the reason it's important to emphasize what we are this morning is because of the fellowship we experience as Christians. The Greek term here, I'm going to use this, koinonia, is the Greek word for fellowship. It comes from the Greek word koine, which just means common. In fact, the Greek New Testament was written in Koine Greek. It was a common Greek. If you look at classical Greek and what is called common Greek, very different, many, many, many different dialects of Greek. And what Koine Greek is, what biblical Greek is it's kind of like some of this Greek, some of this Greek, some of this Greek, some of this Greek, some of this Greek. It was the Greek that no matter where you went in the Roman Empire, you could use this dialect of Greek and everybody would be able to communicate. Whereas a High German and a Low German, there can be problems there, right? We talked about that before. Koine Greek is the German in between, where we can enter into this language and we can talk among each other. We can now have fellowship because we have similar language, right? That word koina is what gives rise to the word koinonia, which is how our Bibles always, that's the word our Bibles always use to translate for fellowship, right? We could say that the Christian community, those within the Christian community, you and I, we share a commonality with one another that we do not share with those outside the church. That point of commonality is the person of Christ. This is another reason Paul so frequently emphasizes the significance of unity within the church. One Savior. There's not multiple Saviors, there's one Savior. That one Savior is what you all have in common, and that one Savior, the reality of that, ought to overshadow everything else. The reason Jews and Gentiles have to get along is because there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to save both. So he came to save both. You guys come together. You give glory to this one God. That's how it works. You have him in common. And since Christ is truth, he is life, everything ought to rightly be centered around him. Those outside of Christ do not share this commonality with us yet. So our fellowship with them ought to look significantly different. Part of this commonality gives rise, I think, to what we would call fellowship, which is a spiritual sharing between fellow believers. When we get together as a body of believers, we should always find ourselves having walked away the better for it in some form or fashion, which is to say, I'm refreshed. After I meet with this group of people, I find myself spiritually refreshed somehow, or something along those lines. But at any rate, the frequency and the intensity and the intentionality of my love for those who I am in common fellowship with is simply more direct. If I am with you, I can love you in a way I can't love people I'm not with as well. I would say that our mutual spiritual benefit because of our commonality is what allows me to prioritize the church above those outside of the church. I also want to just mention a couple things very briefly here, and then we'll just finish our time out with a little discussion. One of the things that I have noticed is that, going back to the 1 John 3:17 and 18, if anyone sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how can the love of God be in him? That is primarily inside. Notice that Paul takes a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. I don't think we ever see in Scripture a collection for those who are outside the church. The church was never assumed to be an affluent place. And when there was need, believers often gave out of their poverty. And if they gave out of their wealth, great. That means there's more that others can have. So it seems to me as though there are two places finances go throughout Scripture. It is the support of need for those inside the church. This is a corporate body, by the way. Financial support for those within the church and for missions, which Paul often mentions. I hope to see you on my way to Spain. I'm hoping you will send me, hint, hint, start gathering. Those are the two things I see Paul doing. There is no mention in either Old Testament or New Testament Scripture that there ought to be a corporate financial gathering for those who are outside the church. What I'm saying is that it's not obligatory for the church. Not saying it's not a good thing. Don't hear me say that. What I am saying is it's non-obligatory on the church, I think, though you can debate me on that, and I'm not going to fight you very hard either. I'm just saying we don't see it in Scripture. So every church ought to excel at caring for her individual members and serving them. As far as the community is able, none inside the church ought to be lacking in pretty much anything, so far as they are willing and the corporate body is capable. So living as a family of disciples who mutually care for one another is the first step of evangelism. This is a challenge for parachurch ministries, and this will get brought out more next week. But a lot of times, people who are not in a church enjoy attending events put on by parachurch ministries and never take another step. And I would submit that there are two possible reasons for that. One, they're simply getting what they want from that parachurch ministry, or they're getting the aid they need outside the church. What's the benefit of joining the church? There really isn't one. Second, I would suggest that perhaps we have a tendency to unwittingly show as much or more love to those outside the church than those inside, which can be, that is a false start in evangelism. Why should I join your church when I get treated better when I'm not a part of it? What's the benefit? What's the value? If I get more of your attention and more of your resources outside, why would I come inside when I'm expected then to give it? That doesn't work. And that will not work. First step in evangelism, love one another as Christ has loved you. And I guarantee you, out of that overflow of affection that Christians share for one another, others will be brought in, partly because what we will find is that we simply love other people more, and our own desire to see God's name glorified will lead us into uninhibited proclamation, or at least hopefully would take us in that direction. So that's what I have this morning. Let's open her up. Any thoughts or comments to follow? Yeah, the challenge, so I'm sure you all heard, but Barry's question is, Israel had it an easy mark for those who were and weren't God's people. Are you Israelite or are you not? And it was actually, are you circumcised or are you not? Not necessarily pure ethnicity. It is based around circumcision, or are you at least married to someone who's circumcised, as the case may be. And to the question of how do we now know who those people are, it's the church. There just is no other answer. One of the most helpful things that Paul Rainbow pointed out in his book, he didn't make a big deal of it, but it really caught my attention, was he said, sometimes what you will find as you're reading, especially John, is that he will substitute the church for the Spirit in his Trinitarian language. And when we talked about this, right, the Spirit indwells the corporate body of believers. So a lot of times you'll see Father, Son, and Church, rather than Father, Son, and Spirit, because the church is where the Spirit indwells. So God's people are those inside the church. And I don't know how else to answer that. What complicates reality, though, is especially lower Protestant churches. And if you're not sure what high and low church is, ask me afterwards. Lower Protestant churches have a tendency to downplay the significance of the church in terrible ways. And along with that comes a downplay of the ordinances, or sacraments as you want to call them. They're just neglected. The life of the church is paid little attention to, except for how can we get people in. But we don't know what we're putting them into. We just know we're putting them in. The more robust our theology is of the church, the more clear and helpful that line becomes, and we'll see a greater need then to say, we are actually wanting you to become a part of something. Join us. But reality as it is in the West, it's harder to see that line, I think. It's a great question, an important one. And feel free to disagree with me. Well, now you're asking, how do we tell when someone is a part of the church and when they're not, even if they're there? Okay. That depends on how you understand the church. So the question I'm hearing here is being a member of a church enough to be considered a part of it so that we show brotherly affection to them the same way we do those that we're more confident of having been believers? That's a challenging question because every church will do a little bit different. The EFCA says every local congregation ought to be made up of believers. So we accept for membership those who can give a profession of faith as a way of trying to distill those who are and who may not be believers at the time. That cannot be done perfectly. It just can't. Can't know the hearts and minds of people, but worth a shot. But that is also in a place that doesn't practice believers' baptism, which gets us into a whole nother issue, which since we're out of time, I'm going to leave. Great. I'd be happy to keep chatting with you about it, but I don't want to hold the rest of you hostage. So thank you for joining and contributing. We will hopefully see you all next week for the evangelism part after loving your neighbor. Thanks.